We are going through the Olivet Discourse, and I got to thinking about it, and there is just a lot of attitude in the Christian church, especially the more liberal side of Christianity, that just does not believe that the Bible is the Word of God and that we can take it, read it, and literally interpret it and understand it. Somehow they think we got to spiritualize everything, spiritualize it away. Can I address that first this morning? Let me quote from the pulpit commentary. I meant to bring one of my volumes. I don't know. It's about this long. I've got probably 20-some volumes of the pulpit commentary in my office. I know that the next church up the line here, the pastor has the full set in his office. It's one of the standards for pastors. I was given my set as a young college student at Boise State University. The head of the history department, Dr. Vince, saw me after class one day, and he said, "Tim, what's happened to you?" And I said, "Well, I don't know." He said, "You're different. Something's happened to you." And I said, "I've trusted Christ as my Savior. He's changing my life." And he said, "Yeah, I can see that. I recognize that. Are you going to be a pastor?" Well, that wasn't what I was thinking about doing with my life. But he said, "I've got a volume of commentaries in the trunk of my car. I'll meet you at your dorm room and I'll give you this set of commentaries, the full set." At that time, I don't know, $300 or $400 worth of commentaries probably to that poor college student that I was. But the pulpit commentary, a very good set, very insightful in most cases, but not all cases. Even English commentaries like the pulpit commentary don't always take scripture and interpret it literally. Let me give you an example. Let me just quote from it. From the book of Ezekiel. We studied the book of Ezekiel a year ago, Wednesday night. We went in detail about Ezekiel. The commentary said, in addition to what has been stated at the beginning of this prophecy, Ezekiel 38 and 39 about the Gog and Magog battle coming in and destroying the nation of Israel, surrounded by enemies, but yet Israel doesn't lift a finger. God strikes them all dead. Who is Gog? Putin. Now, maybe not literally Putin, but the leader of the Magog people. Who are they? The Ruskies, the Scythians, the people that the Great Wall of China was built to keep out, the Magog people, Turkey and North. Well, this commentary is pretty interesting. With reference to the general significance of this invasion by and overthrow of Gog, that it points to some tremendous conflict in the latter days between the powers of the world and the Church of Christ. What theology is he representing in this article? Post-millennialism. I mentioned that last week. The idea that the church is going to overtake and overcome the entire world. We're building the kingdom of God right here upon the earth. That's what this commentary, written in 1887, believed. Wow, how's that working out? Anybody read the news lately? How's the church doing in overcoming Washington, D.C., and China, and the world? Well, this guy writes, "The powers of the world and the Church of Christ, a few words may be offered in support of the proposition that nevertheless there is no reason to expect that this conflict will take the form of an actual invasion of the land of Israel or of a real fire and sword battle with the church? Well, yeah, duh. The church doesn't exist when Ezekiel is writing. It's about Israel and the forces conveying against Israel. But this commentary is making the jump, the leap from Christianity backwards, interpreting the Old Testament in light of the church. Or that Gog will step upon the field of battle as a veritable flesh and blood personality, and his armies find a grave in the manner sketched by the prophet. That the whole delineation of is symbolic and embodies spiritual truths under material emblems will hardly be doubted by one who impartially weighs the following considerations. He lists six of them. Six reasons why the Word of God cannot be taken literally and must be spiritualized as it relates to Israel. The first, the designation given to the great assailant of the latter times, Gog, which discovers itself to be an ideal name, not a real Russian name, if by nothing else, by the manner in which it has been formed. Number two, the composition of his army, Magog, which is drawn from the four quarters of the globe, in fact, from the extremities of the earth, and consists of people not only remote from one another, but the most unlike naturally to act in concert for any particular purpose. Are you following me? Nobody is. It's saying in 1887, it's impossible that all of the armies of the world could come against Israel. They can't get there. And if they get there, they can't work together because they all hate each other. The Russians, the Germans, the English, the Chinese, the Americans. Can't happen in 1887. It can't happen. Stick with me. It gets better. And it's not all going to go straight over your heads. And we will get to the text in just a minute. Oh, hang on. I'm just having fun. Remember, I used to teach seminary. Oh. Number three, the object of his attack, the land of Israel. Are you with me now? All the armies of the world can't get together. And why would they bother with the land of Israel anyway? 1887. The object of his attack, the land of Israel, a territory so small that it is inconceivable a host so great should have been required to capture it, and so poor that had the invader got all it contained, it could not have served to maintain them for a single day. There's nothing there. 1887. There are no people there. A few Arabs, a few Jews. Israel is just barren. There's nothing there. And so why would Ezekiel say all of these armies are going to come against Israel? He's not believing it. Number four out of six. The fruits of Israel's victory. Firewood for 7 years out of the enemy's weapons and 7 months of labor in burying their corpses. Now remember, there are no people there. How could they collect the firewood? Why would they need it? And why would they bother to bury the corpses? It would be but a very moderate allowance on the literal supposition, which is what he's mocking. My view of Scripture is that this is literally going to happen. To say that 1 million men would thus be engaged and that on an average, each would consign 2 corpses to the tomb in one day, each one, burying 2 people, which for the 180 working days of the 7 months would make an aggregate of 360 million corpses. That's a lot of dead people. So this guy is just in the commentary is discounting Ezekiel, saying it couldn't happen, impossible. Then the putrefaction, the pestilent vapors arising from such masses of slain victims before they were all buried. Who could live in such a time? The smell would be so great, you couldn't stand it. Number five, the impossibility of harmonizing prophecy on the hypothesis that Ezekiel's picture must receive a literal interpretation, since Isaiah and Joel and Zechariah, who all appear to depict the same conflict as Ezekiel portrays, each pitches its scene in a different locality. Lumping all the battles in prophetic scripture all into one battle, there could only be one. There couldn't be a whole variety of them. He's just discounting the whole thing. But this is a particular battle, Gog and Magog, coming not from Armageddon, north, Nazareth, not coming south. They're coming from the east. They're coming from Jordan at the Dead Sea coming in, and that's where they're killed. God wipes them clean in the book of Ezekiel. And number six, the gross carnality of the whole picture of the assumption that it must be literally interpreted, which is wholly inconsistent with that spirituality one associates with the messianic times. In other words, it's not going to literally happen. There's a spiritual conflict between good and evil, between God and Satan, between the world forces and the church. That's what this is all depicting. It's not literally going to happen. And anybody that takes scripture literally, they're just foolish. He concludes this article this way. Persons who, in the face of all these considerations, can still cling to the literal view of this prophecy must be left to themselves. They are incapable of being convinced in the way of argument. Okay, you haven't convinced me. I'm still interpreting scripture literally. The Gog and Magog battle will take place. Now, what we're talking about isn't Gog and Magog battle. It's the book of Daniel and the fall of Jerusalem. That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 24. The disciples come up and they ask three questions to him. Jesus has just wept over this city from the Mount of Olives, from this perspective, looking at the temple and the Temple Mount and everything. He weeps. And the guys come to him and he said, not one stone is going to be left on another. It's all going to be torn down. Literally. What's Jesus talking about when he mentions the abomination of desolation? What's he talking about? He is taking the book of Daniel literally. I didn't take the pulpit commentary and look up all they said and whether or not it's literal or not. Jesus thought it was literal. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to him. It was written in the book of Daniel, chapter 9 particularly. But in the very last paragraph of the book of Daniel, it says, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days, 3.5 years. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to 1,335 days, just a few more days longer than 3.5 years. But as for you, Daniel, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. Daniel talks about the end of the age, and he said there's going to be a specific person at a specific time in history, in a specific place, the temple in Jerusalem, where the end of the world is going to start. It's going to last for 3.5 years, and that will be the end of this earth and history. And Jesus will come and establish his millennial kingdom. Matthew 24, verse 15. I'm taking scripture literally. As Jesus took Daniel and Ezekiel literally, it's really going to happen. We don't always understand exactly how it's going to happen, but it's going to be literally happening. Jesus said, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. And Matthew adds, let the reader understand. Literally, the book of Daniel is going to happen. When the abomination of desolation, when a person is standing in the holy place. The question is, did it happen at the time, 70 AD, at the fall of Jerusalem? Did the Romans go into the holy place and set up an idol, an abomination of desolation, a pig, the Roman standard, the eagle? Did they go in and set that up in the holy place? The answer is no. They burned it to the ground. They burned the temple to the ground. And the gold melted, ran down in the stones. They pried them all apart, threw them all into the Kidron Valley or other places. The temple's destroyed. This prophecy could not have been fulfilled. Jesus is answering question number 3. The guys ask, when will the end come? And he says it's going to be a person in Jerusalem, in the temple. He's going to set up himself, an image of himself in the temple. That's when the end will come. It will be 3.5 years of total, total persecution against the Jews, and then the end will come. Most commentators appeal to Luke 21:20 to 24 to help explain the abomination of desolation. But Luke doesn't mention the abomination of desolation. He's answering question number 1. When's the city going to be destroyed? Jesus said, when you see the armies circling the city, flee. Don't, when you're on your rooftop, don't go down and take anything out of your house. Don't look for your puppy dog. Don't look for your meds. Don't collect your guns. How am I doing? How am I doing, Millers? Because they had to be evacuated a couple weeks ago from their home. Somebody flicked a cigarette out the window on 2088 and started a fire that was about to take their home. They're evacuated. You got your puppy dog, you got your meds, you got your guns. What else? And the race car. Got the little 2-seater black sports car. Priorities, right? Well, while Luke's description is very similar to Matthew's description, there are significant irreconcilable differences. Here's what Luke's talking about. I know I'm giving you lots of information this morning. It's not 3 points and a poem. I apologize for that. I'm giving you lots to think about. Luke 21, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must not flee to the mountains. I don't know what's going on today. Then those who are in Judea must, in Judea, not in America, not anywhere else, in Judea, the land of Israel, those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Those who are in the midst of the city must leave. Those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, the vengeance of Almighty God, because they crucified the Lord Jesus. Well, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be literally fulfilled. I apologize again. I don't know. Maybe somebody doesn't want me to give the rest of this message today. I'm going to give it anyway, whether you can see it or not. Luke 21 continues. Woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress. I don't know. There will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times 2,000 years, till the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. That's what Jesus said. Let's just start all over here. How about that? I don't know if it's going to come up or not. I apologize for the distraction. Careful observation and comparison of these two sections leaves little doubt, Luke 21, Matthew 24, that Jesus is describing two different events. He's answering three questions the guys ask him. Luke answers number one. When is it going to happen? He said, when you see the enemy surrounding the city, flee for your lives. Get out of Judea. Go north. Go south. Go somewhere. Get out of the land because it's all going to be destroyed. Commentators who interpret Matthew 24:15 as fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, make a strong appeal to Luke 21, but they're answering different questions. In Luke 24, Jesus mentions the abomination of desolation, which is not mentioned in Luke 21. One author, D. Edmund Hebert, Dallas Seminary graduate, teacher of Moody Bible Institute, not a dispensationalist, he makes an interesting comment on the Luke 21 passage. The sign given in Luke 21 relates to the historical fall of Jerusalem. But Luke's sign, Jerusalem surrounded by enemies, is not the same as that given in the other synoptics, Matthew and Mark, namely the abomination of desolation set up in the temple. You can't set it up if the temple isn't there. If it's burned to the ground. And that's what happened when Titus invaded the city. He writes, the similarity of Luke's picture to that of the other synoptics had generally led to the assumption that they refer to the same event, but they don't. While the two events have much in common, there are features in Mark's and Matthew's account which clearly look beyond the fall of Jerusalem and relate to the eschatological end, the end times event, the last 3.5 years of history on this earth. It could be coming in our lifetime. It could be coming very soon. It could be. All that we need to do is build a temple in Jerusalem. How long could that take? A year? They probably already got the material ready. They've got the sacrifices ready. They've got the red heifer ready. They've got all of the priesthood assembling, they're getting it all ready right now. If you travel to Israel, as I've done, the tour guides explain it. We don't know exactly where the temple should be built, but it's going to be built. The problem is you've got two mosques sitting on the Temple Mount, one with a silver dome and one with a gold dome. And that presents a problem. But was the temple really built a little bit further down the hill? Probably. And that's another issue. But it's going to be built. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 3 through 10 supports the view that the abomination of desolation refers to the eschatological end and the Antichrist. There is an evil person coming to power in the world over the entire earth, United Nations, everything, who will come to power, who will make a covenant with Israel for 7 years, and in the middle of it, break the covenant, and all Hades is going to break loose toward the Jews and worldwide. The tribulation connected with the destruction of Jerusalem, standing in the foreground of the Olivet Discourse, foreshadows and contains the essential features of the great tribulation of the end of time. It is coming. It is close. John F. Walford wrote, Dallas Seminary, the subject of my PhD dissertation. You want to know what John F. Walford was like? Read my 385-page PhD dissertation. You'll find more information about John F. Walford than you ever wanted to know. But theologian, he writes, this portion of the Olivet Discourse is crucial to understanding what Christ reveals about the end of the age. The tendency to explain away this section or ignore it, to not take it literally, to spiritualize it away and say it's talking about something else. No, literally, this is going to happen. Constitutes the major difficulty in the interpretation of the Olivet Discourse. In the background is the tendency of liberals to discuss prophecy and the practice of some conservatives of not interpreting prophecy literally. That's why I gave you those 6 points at the beginning. They explain it all away. Couldn't possibly happen. No, no. But what if they were writing today after World War I, World War II, everything else, airplanes and ships and all of the mobilization of forces? Wow. They might change their thoughts in that commentary. Walford says, if this prediction means what it says, it is referring to a specific time of great trouble which immediately precedes the second coming of Christ. Literally, not the rapture, the literal coming of Christ to the earth. Those are different events. Taking the church out in the rapture, that's different than Christ coming down to begin his millennial kingdom on the earth. As such, the prediction of the Great Tribulation is the sign of the second coming, and those who see the sign will be living in the generation which will see the second coming itself. If all of a sudden we have a man, an antichrist, ruling the world and makes a covenant with Israel and breaks it and then sets himself up, his image up in the temple that's been rebuilt, realize that 3.5 years from then is the end of the world as we know it. The millennial kingdom of Christ will be established. Of course, the fact that Israel has reestablished itself as a national political entity and occupied the holy temple site again has many scholars anticipating the end times very soon. No other nation has experienced 2,000 years of cultural dispersion and retained their national integrity. No one else. You understand, biblically, the Jews should have been put to an end in 70 AD. Their temple, their culture, everything was destroyed, and yet God has kept them together all of these centuries. 2,000 years. And now in our lifetime, most of us, not me, but most of you, 1948, they're back in the land as a nation. Wonderfully, tremendously. Those liberal commentaries, pulpit commentary, they didn't believe it was going to happen. One of the interesting things for me as a PhD student was to see the letters between John F. Walford and J. Vernon McGee. Many of you listen to J. Vernon McGee on the radio, that Texan who was pastoring in California a couple generations ago, still on the radio. Every day you can hear him. Well, I found letters between John F. Walford and J. Vernon McGee in 1948, when they are just astounded that Isaiah 60, whatever it is, I can't remember exactly, can a nation be born in a day? Yes, it happened. 1948, May 14, 1948, the nation of Israel is formed in a day, made a country again. They're astounded because literally scripture is coming to pass. God is not yet finished with the Jewish people and the great tribulation to come in the 70th and final of the 70 weeks that Daniel talks about, predicted in Daniel chapter 9, we'll see the nation purged and prepared for the return of the Messiah King. Matthew 24, verse 15. Therefore, this is a term of conclusion. Jesus is talking about the answer to the three questions the guys ask him. What has Jesus just clearly stated in 24, 14? He said, the end will come, and the sign of the coming will be the abomination of desolation. Luke does not have that mention. The end of what? Careful attention to the context gives us the answer. Jesus is addressing the disciples' question number three about when will the end of the age be? Jesus gives a visible sign which marks the beginning of the end of the present age, which will conclude with the second coming of Christ, literally to the earth to establish his kingdom. That's what's being described here. Jesus describes the end time crisis and the sign that the disciples had asked for. They were ardently hoping that their master would speedily establish his earthly kingdom, and they were fighting about who was going to be the best, who's going to be number one disciple. Oh, is it going to be Peter? Is it going to be Andrew, his brother? James or John or Judas? They're arguing. They're fighting about it. Nope, not going to happen. Their views of the future were still essentially Jewish. They were conceived of the anticipated Messianic kingdom in relation to the people of Israel, and as yet, they had no clear concept of the coming church. Jesus only mentioned at one time the church. Matthew 16. You are Peter, a little rock, and upon this massive rock, Jesus, the foundation stone, I will build my church. If Jesus had spoken to them of the rapture in the future, he would only have added to their confusion, to the limited understanding they had of what he had already said. Ray Stedman writes, when you see, Jesus said, the man who fulfills the qualifications described in the book of Daniel sitting in the temple and claiming to be God, then you will know that the end of the age has arrived. It will be a literal event to occur in a specific spot on earth, in Jerusalem, at the temple, at a definite moment in time. The prophecy of the 70 weeks in Daniel, already referred to, clearly indicates that there yet remains a seven-year period to be inaugurated before the prophecy is fulfilled. It also declares that it is in the middle of these 7 years that the Antichrist will desecrate the Jewish temple by his claim to be God. It is evident, therefore, that it is only the last 3.5 years of this 7-year period which can properly be called the end of the age. This is also designated in other places as lasting for 42 months, 3.5 years, a time, two times, and half a time in Daniel 7, and Daniel 9, and Daniel 11, and Daniel 12. These all add up to 3.5 years. Daniel also calls this the time of the end. A couple more thoughts, and I'll finish this sermon next week. Can I do it that way? Y'all give me, because I've already gone over your heads. You've already told me that. Get the point that Scripture is the Word of God and we can take it literally. We can trust it. You open it up and read it. We have a real God, a living God, and He is serious about what's going on in this world. Josephus writes that in 70 AD, when the Jerusalem city walls were finally scaled, the temple itself was immediately burned. Therefore, it would not have been possible for the Roman army to place their idolatrous ensigns, the eagles, whatever, in the holy place. In fact, Josephus says that they placed those ensigns against the gate on the east, right at the Kidron Valley, where the Muslim graves are in the pictures that I've shown you. The gate on the east is not the holy place. Incredible. Yet when we understand the importance of what is said about this event, the abomination of desolation, it is the critical sign mentioned by Jesus in Matthew 24, as we've seen. It is the warning to flee the city. It is the sign of the consummation of all things. That's the event that marks the end of the world. We can think it might be Joe Biden. We might think it could be Donald Trump. It could be other people. We don't know who that person is. I have my own suspicions. No, I don't think it's a woman that used to be Secretary of State and has a whole list of bodies that have suddenly died and committed suicide that were in relation to her. We don't know. But the day will come when a ruling power will come to force over the entire earth. And that person will set up his own image in the holy place and demand worship. And that's the end of time. 3.5 years, and that's the end. Jesus makes it very clear. Keep reading your Bibles. Keep reading Matthew 24. We'll go on from here because he says some very interesting things about what the end of time will be like. And contemplate if suddenly you had to be evacuated from your home, what would you take? Don't go down to get your cloak. Millers, did you get your cloaks? Oh, but it's the middle of summer. But you got your pistol. Yeah, you be quiet. I think you'd take your puppy dog and your spouse and your children and then flee. He says some interesting things. Let's pick up here next week. And if it's really totally gone over your head, my point is we can trust Scripture. It is the Word of God, and it literally is going to happen like God says it's going to happen. That should make each one of us make sure that we take Him seriously, that we have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which you can be saved. You cannot save yourself. Can't be done. Not by your good works, because they are, when the scale, these are your good works, the bad works are up here, the scale is tipped against you. Nope. Jesus is the one you have got to trust for your salvation. There is no other name. To as many as received Him, He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your grace. So much to say this morning. Just to make it clear that we can trust Your word, that You said it and it literally is going to happen. Like You said, it's going to happen. We don't understand it all. It's not in place right now today in this world, but we can see that it's coming. It may be coming very quickly. It could all happen very fast. And Father, we look forward to that day, especially that day when the rapture will take place, when we will, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, be changed gloriously, radiantly, because of our faith in the Lord Jesus, taken into your presence to rejoice forevermore. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.